And the reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. And we're starting at verse 8, which is entitled Suffering for Doing Good. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
The communist soldiers had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the home, terrorizing the believers who'd gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. One guard took a Bible and threw it to the ground. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go, but first you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." A soldier pointed his gun at one of the men. "You first." The man slowly got up and knelt down by the Bible. Reluctantly, he spat on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked to the door. The soldiers stood back and allowed him to leave. At the back of the room, quietly stood a 16-year-old girl. It was soon her turn to come forward and spit on the Bible. Slowly, she walked to the front. Carefully and deliberately, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. And she wiped off the spit with her dress, praying, "What have they done to your word, Lord? Please forgive them." The communist soldier put his pistol to her head, and with a look of hate, he pulled the trigger. Now, this is what it costs in many parts of the world to be a Christian every day. Jesus said, if we're to follow him, we must take up our cross. We need to be prepared to give everything, to face opposition, to suffer rejection, and even to go to death. Now, I know that none of us here in Beeston have been faced with a choice like the girl was chased in the story. But it doesn't mean that following Jesus is easy for us. And it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be free from opposition and suffering. Just looking at the news shows how traditional Christian viewpoints on things like sexuality, marriage, the beginning and the end of life, are increasingly marginalized. And if we or anyone else aligns themselves with those views, they open themselves to ridicule or to be rejected and despised. Reading this week, I read about a lady who was forced out of her job for offering to pray for a colleague. We've read about people who've been suspended from their jobs for answering the questions of others honestly. Suffering is there. And it's the same for our children. I just speak for the 5 Christians in the school I work at. And in the 4 years I've been there, I've seen several of them pushed out of friendship groups because they've refused to join in with what they know is wrong. I've seen them laughed at in front of classes for standing up for their faith. And I've seen them made to feel small, alone, and afraid, and to be wasting their time as Christians. Now, if you're here this morning as a Christian, and you're living as a Christian, it's likely that you will have faced some of these things. And it may be that you're struggling with them right now. Or perhaps it might be that it's the fear of these things that is stopping you standing up for Jesus, stopping you raising your head above the parapet and being known as a Christian. Well, if that's you, then I think this passage is for you. Peter is writing to Christians that have been scattered throughout the nations. Christians who are under persecution and are struggling to keep going as Christians. And as people suffering and struggling, he gives them and he gives us, first of all, 3 ways to suffer well for Jesus. And then second, 3 encouragements to keep on suffering well for Jesus. So first of all, 3 ways to suffer well for Jesus. And the first is this. Don't retaliate, but trust God and keep on doing good. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. Peter's encouraging the believers to unite together in living in a radically different way. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Instead of repaying insult for insult, the Christians are to repay insult with blessing. And I think we know how countercultural that is. We all know what it is to repay insult for insult. But just look at the TV screens. We see it in films. We see it in soaps. Literally, insults being exchanged for insults. We see it on the streets. We see it on our streets. We've seen it at the World Cup. People getting even with one another. At work, if you're put down by someone, you bite back and you put them down in return. And at school, I'm faced with this all the time. And there's an argument. A child will say, "My mom said, if they hit me, I hit them back." We all know what insult for insult is. We've experienced it, and more often than not, we've probably dished it out ourselves. But what is it to repay evil with a blessing? Verse 9. Well, it's so much more than just not retaliating. It's not just ignoring or letting it wash over. It is to go in the opposite direction, to do what others will not do to us, to bless them. Now, as Christians, we're to look for how we can continue to do good to those who insult and harm us. To keep on moving towards those who hate us in love. Now, this is going to be so hard. But to help us, Peter quotes Psalm 32. And he does that in verse 10 to 12. And I just want to turn you to verse 12. And I think this is so encouraging. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see what he's saying? God is watching. His eyes are on the righteous, and he sees them as they suffer and struggle. And his face is against the evil. He sees them as they oppose God's people. And if we were to go back to the Psalms and read the rest of this psalm, you'd see that the rest of the psalm really assures the reader that God is going to sort it out. He sees it and he will set everything straight and bring justice. And so as we suffer for being Christians, as we suffer at work, maybe in our family or collectively as a church across the country, We need to remember that God is watching. He sees it all. And we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to retaliate, because it's God who will bring justice. He will sort it out. And because he will, we are free to bless. We're free to do good to people because we don't need to defend ourselves. Now, perhaps if you're like me and you don't know where to start, you do find it hard to love those who set themselves against you. Well, listen to these words of Jesus. He said, "Pray for those who persecute you." And I think that's somewhere where we can all start. We can all pray for those who oppose us. And we know who they are. And as we pray for them, and as we look for how we can serve them, I trust that God will show us how we can. We need to not retaliate, but trust God and do good. The second thing Peter says is, don't fear, but set apart Christ as Lord. What are you most afraid of? People are afraid of all kinds of things. And if you Google phobias, you come up with all kinds of things. Maybe it's spiders. Maybe it's clowns. Maybe it's beards. Maybe it's Morris dancers. There's all kinds of things. And if you know me well, and I know several people will laugh now, the thing that scares me most is dogs. And it has been described as a crippling fear. A crippling fear of dogs. But it's true. Our fears control us. They hold power over us. And my fear of dogs means that walking down the street, if I see a dog, my hands will sweat, my heartbeat will go up. Doesn't matter if it's this small. That will happen. It means that visiting someone's home, if they've got a dog, I'm sorry if that's anyone here, is a terrifying experience. And to take a trip to Thailand, it wasn't the travel, it wasn't the food, it wasn't the illness, it was the dogs that I found hardest. Our fears control us. And for us and Peter's readers, perhaps it's the same when it comes to suffering as a Christian. As we fear what people will think about us, as we fear what they're going to say about us and how they're going to oppose us, they have power over us. And they can stop us for speaking for Jesus. They can stop us for living distinctively. And they can keep us confined to being quiet and keeping our faith as a private thing. But for us, Peter has help. As we struggle with this kind of fear, he reminds us of what we should do. Look at verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." You see, that is the solution. The solution to fear is to revere Christ as Lord. To set him apart as Lord, as it said elsewhere. Now, I've got a picture up there. And I wonder how we'd react if one of these walked into the room today. I imagine we'd have people standing on chairs, running out the exits, and trying to get as far away as possible. We're scared of crocodiles. But does that change anything? It changes everything, doesn't it? When we see the whole picture, when we see it in perspective, it's not scary. I'm sure that guy could hurt you, but not to the same extent as a big crocodile. And it's the same for Christians who are suffering. We need to see the whole picture. We need to see Christ as Lord. We need to know that there is none higher, none more powerful than him, no one more significant than him. And when we see that, we see that those who oppose us are nothing. In their right perspective, they are nothing to fear. When we compare the Creator, the ruler of the universe, to those who persecute us, we realise that it's his opinion that matters most, and that pleasing him is more valuable than anything else. Now, like this crocodile, the things we fear can harm us, and we fear them probably for good reason. But we need to know that Jesus is greater than them. If we think of the most hostile person, the most powerful enemy, they only exist because he wills it. They only breathe because they're given breath by him. And they only have power because it's permitted by him. He is Lord, and our enemies are small. But thinking this way is not automatic. And Peter says we need to actively set apart Christ as Lord. We need to actively view him like this. And so that means daily we need to refocus. Every day we need to get the right perspective. We need to see our fears as they are, and we need to see Jesus as he is. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a girl at school, Abby. And she's one of the girls that has basically lost all her friends for being a Christian. One of them became a Christian and professed her faith, and then within months had turned back and drawn all of her friends away from her. And at the time that was happening, I asked her how she was. And she said, yes, life's hard. But then she says, but what I am enjoying knowing is that it's God's opinion that matters most. And as hard as it is, that keeps me going. Now she's got it, hasn't she? She sees God as great and her enemies as small. It's not easy, but she's set Christ apart as Lord. So the second encouragement is don't fear. See the whole picture. See Christ as Lord and set him apart as Lord. But the third encouragement is don't retreat. Be prepared to give an answer. Look at verse 15 again. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, last week at school, we held an event called I'm a Christian, Ask Me Why. And I think this verse is completely relevant to that. The children and me wore badges that said, I'm a Christian, ask me why. And we put up posters and we ran different events. And through the week, tens upon tens of conversations were had with the children. And they were scared and fearful at the beginning. But as the week went on, they became more and more confident about giving an answer to that question. And I wonder about you. How would you feel if someone came up to you and asked you why you were a Christian? I imagine most of us, like we were before the week, were not prepared and weren't really sure about what we were going to say. And actually, if someone had said it, we would have retreated and got away from that situation. So often, we're afraid of saying the wrong thing. And we're scared of what people will say when we do say what we really think. And it's so easy to see the questions that come from others as something that we need to retreat from, to be defensive against. But Peter says no. Verse 15 again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you're a Christian, people will ask you why at some point or other, and we need to be ready to answer. But how? How do we prepare? Well, I think first we need to know the hope that we have. To answer well, we need to be a first-hand Christian. It's not an answer that somebody else would give. It's not a written answer out of a book necessarily. But it's got to be what our answer is. What is our first-hand answer to that question? And to do that, we need to be growing as a Christian. Our relationship with God needs to be alive. We actually need to have hope to give a reason for. And in his letter so far, Peter has already shown the Christians how this can be a reality. If you just flip back to chapter 2, and verse 2, Peter says this, speaking about God's words. Sorry, I've got something stuck over it. Oh no. Here we go. I just pulled the page out of the Bible. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Sorry about that. Now, this verse, speaking about God's word, has taken on a bit of a new meaning in the last few weeks, because we've had a baby. And when Daniel's hungry, you know about it, and I'm sure every parent here knows the same. His head goes from side to side, he starts breathing heavily, he starts trying to look for milk, and he starts crying. And if he's really angry, he starts pulling his face. He's desperate to get that milk, and nothing else will satisfy. And I think, I've never seen this picture before, but that is to be our attitude to God's word. We're to be that thirsty, that desperate to have it, to hear it, to learn from it, for it to be in our hearts and in our lives. And perhaps this is where we need challenging the most. Because if God's word is not like that, we're never going to be ready to answer those who speak to us. Because what we're going to say is not going to be really from the heart, and it's not going to really answer the question. And we may not even get asked the question. because people won't see it. And I think this has challenged me so much. How real has our hope been this week? And how present has God's word been in our lives? Sadly, when God's word is not present in our lives, our hope is not real. And I speak for myself so much here, that when we lose sight of our hope, and we hope for other things, and our eyes are on other things, we can defend them, we can speak about them, we can praise them to other people, but we don't do that about Jesus. And we're not prepared to answer. And so I think we need to humble ourselves together and to ask for grace to grow in our hope through God's word so that we're ready to give answers this week and next month and next year for the hope that we have. We need to be first-hand Christians. So we've seen three ways to suffer well for Jesus. And just as we finish, we're going to look at three encouragements to suffer well for Jesus. Three things that can really encourage us and spur us on. And number one is this. Christ shows us the greatest example. And this is a well-known verse, verse 18. I'll read from verse 17. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Peter wants to show us that if we face unjust opposition, if we suffer for doing good, like he's spoken about already, then we're in great company. Because this is exactly what Jesus suffered. He, the righteous one, suffered for doing good. The only one who lived a perfect life suffered the most humiliating, the most extreme rejection, and the most horrifying death. Now, I think it's so easy to think that when stuff is hard as a Christian, when we're struggling, when people are opposing us, that something's gone wrong. But Peter shows us that thinking like this could not be more wrong. You see, he says that God used Christ's situation to accomplish the greatest good in the world. His suffering meant that the unrighteous could become righteous and that sinful people could be brought to God. And if Jesus, the sinless one, suffered opposition like this, well, how much more will those who follow him expect to suffer the same? We'll suffer like him. Not because something's wrong with our Christian life, but as a result of being like him. And so when you feel like you're struggling all alone as a Christian, you need to remember that you stand with your King, the suffering King. And in fact, you've been privileged to walk his path. Far from discouraging us, this should encourage us because it shouts out that we belong to Jesus. And as we follow his example, not only can we be confident that he'll remain with us, but we're also confident that he can sympathise. How much more can he sympathise with us after he's been through such horrible suffering? And we know that he will lead us through it and that God will use it for good, just as he used Christ's suffering for good. You see, Christ gives us the greatest encouragement, the greatest example. If God did it with that, how much more can he do it with our lives? Christ encourages us. But second, Noah helps us look at the biggest picture, the bigger picture. Now, I apologise in advance that these verses, probably I'm going to skip over the bits that people want me to explain. But I have thought hard about them, and I think this is the main point. I'm going to read from verse 18b again, the second half of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. That's Jesus. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Here, Noah is taken as an example to encourage the Christians. And I imagine most of us here know the story of Noah. But very quickly, Noah was a godly man who lived amongst many ungodly people. Genesis tells us that he alone lived God's way. And the rest of the world was so bad that God was going to wipe it out, wash it away, and start again. But Noah found favour, and God told him to build an ark to save his family. And this ark probably took decades to build, but in that time, Our passage says in verse 20 that God was waiting patiently. It was a time of his mercy for the people on the earth. He was giving them time to repent. But as the story goes on, we see that people didn't listen. They rejected and probably mocked Noah. And if you think about it, it looked so crazy. He was building this gigantic boat where there was no water and spending his whole life doing it. What was he doing? Surely he was wasting his life. But as the story goes on, we see that when the floods came, it was only Noah, only eight, only those people that were saved. Now, why is Peter chosen this story? Why is it here in this passage about suffering? Well, I think he wants us to see that us and the people he's writing to are a lot like Noah. Like him, we live as God's people, seemingly standing alone in an ungodly world. Like Noah, we can be ridiculed for living for Jesus. We can look like we're crazy. And because of that, this story can really encourage us. Because although now we look small, we look pathetic, we look like we're wasting our lives, in the end, the faithful ones will be saved. Will be brought to new life whilst God's enemies perish. And so when we feel small, weak and stupid as we follow Jesus, when people look at us and pity us, we need to look at the bigger picture. We need to lift our eyes up and look at the end of the story. God will bring his people to new life, just like Noah. And as we see this, we understand that now is the time of God's patience for those who don't yet believe. Now is the time for us to help people prepare. We're not to sit back smugly or selfishly or self-confidently and just look down on other people. We're to, in love, reach out. We're to show them the way to be saved. We're to use this life to turn people back as God works in them. You see, we need to see the bigger picture and it will help us suffer. When we see what God is doing, our lives fit into that plan, we can be confident that it's going to be okay. So Noah shows us the bigger picture. But third and finally, baptism assures us of our hope. Look at verse 20 again. Speaking of that, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. I've been married to my wife Anne for nearly 3 years now. And on the day we married, we made promises. And some of you here were witnesses to those promises that we made. Now those promises are the things that bind our lives together. But as we gave those promises, we exchanged rings. I'm wearing my ring this morning. Now, this ring has absolutely no power to keep us married. No power to make us husband and wife. But to me, it's really significant because it's a real and a solid reminder of the promises that we made. And just like this, baptism, which we're going to see tonight in the service, the passing through water, as Peter describes it, is a sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the Gospels, Jesus links the two together. His baptism, the baptism of his death and resurrection, that's the one that saves people. That's the one that Peter is talking about here that actually saves. That baptism is symbolized in water baptism, the passing through water. Now that baptism's got no power at all to save anyone. And Peter's clear. He says that that water only cleanses the outside of the body, the washing away of dirt. But it still should be significant in our lives. Because just like this ring, it's a real, a solid, a tangible reminder of what is real in what Christ has done for us. And it does this by helping us to look backwards and look forwards. It points us back and it tells us that we've died with Jesus. Our sins have been paid for in his death on the cross. And there is nothing to fear in the suffering that we experience because it's been dealt with. And as it points us back, it points us forwards, because it shows us that just as Christ has been raised, we will be raised with him. And when we're raised, we will be with him, we will be comforted, renewed, and we will live with him forever. Now, as we look back and as we look forward, this truth gives us great confidence in the present. Because no matter how we're treated now, no matter what is said or done to us, no matter how much people persecute us and push us away, we belong to Jesus. Our lives are bound up with his, in his death and resurrection, and he will keep hold of us. He will not let go of us. He will raise us again to be with him. We belong to Jesus. And suffering can do absolutely nothing to separate us from him. And so if you're a Christian here, I hope this is encouraging. I think so often baptism becomes a rite of passage that we go through and then we forget all about. And that's exactly what it was for me. But I think it should be more significant. It's a time that we look back to when we remember we claim that for ourselves. That was true. Christ died for us and rose for us, and we have died and we will rise with him. And so whatever is going on in our lives, if that is true, we will pass through it and we will be with him. And I think we should not underestimate how encouraging this should be every time we see it happen. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, I think we need to see that without belonging to Jesus, we have absolutely none of this hope. If we've not died with him, then our sin is not dealt with. And instead of rising to life with him, when we rise, the Bible says God will judge us and he will punish us and send us away from him. Now, if this is you, if you know this is not your hope, then can I just point you back to verse 18 again? Because it doesn't need to be this way. You can be brought to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, Jesus has done everything needed for us to have this hope. The righteous one became the unrighteous one, so that we could come to God, so that our sins could be removed. And if this is something that you haven't done, can I urge you, come to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, give him your sins, and your life can be bound to his, and you can have the greatest hope in the world. He promises to accept you. Now as we close, I just want to return to the story of the girl. What was it that enabled her to walk to certain death for Jesus? Well, it was these truths, or truths like these, wasn't it? That's what enabled her to do that. She wasn't a superhero. She just trusted God. And yes, we need to know these things. And yes, we need to claim them for ourselves in the suffering that we face. But I think perhaps this morning there's another responsibility that we have even more than that. And I think it's to pray these things for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering in far more extreme ways than us. I think in our time of relative peace and freedom from conflict, that God is calling us to get on our knees and to ask for God to encourage the Christians who are facing the opposition that we don't have to. And I've been challenged this week so much that we need to pay more attention to the news and to prayer letters and to the scores of the World Cup and of Wimbledon. And I know that when I've got home from work, that's what's been interesting me more. We need to be quicker to pick up a prayer guide or Operation World and to surf the net and just waste our time on that. We need to get on our knees instead of sitting in front of the TV. Because our Nigerian brothers and sisters need us to ask that they not retaliate when people do horrible things to them. Our North Korean brothers and sisters need us to pray for them to see Christ as Lord when the powers that rule them seem to have all the control. And the Iraqi and Syrian refugees who follow Jesus, we need to ask God to lift their eyes to see these truths, that their suffering is not pointless and that they will come through it when absolutely everything else has been taken away from them. You see, our worldwide family needs us to pray for them, just as we need them to pray for us. And I'm sure one day we will have the joy of receiving their thanks and seeing how God used them. But God has bound us together as his people, and we need to pray for them. So let's ask God not only to help us suffer for being a Christian, but also to stand with those who are and to pray for them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we just ask that it might grip us in the same way as that girl, that we might be prepared to face the most extreme suffering for Jesus. At the moment, for us, that is most likely not going to be life and death. But we're ashamed that when it is so much less, we're so much more fearful. And we pray that we might remember that we don't need to defend ourselves. We might remember that Christ is Lord. We might know how to answer those people that persecute us. We might lift our eyes to see that Jesus has suffered, that you're in control, and that we have been united to him. And that as we know those things, we might be prepared to face whatever is thrown against us. And I pray that in doing that as well, we might be able to pray for those around the world who are suffering. And we lift up your church to you. And we pray that we might feel their pain, and we might stand with them as if we are there. And that through our prayers, you might work good for them. None of these things are praying for the persecution to stop. Rather, praying for people to be faithful through them. And we pray that all around the world, your church might be faithful in whatever circumstances they find themselves. And we pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.